which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Know that you know.
I am glad you're here today. You had a good week? Everything good? Hey, I'd love it if you turned in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, if you turn on your Bible, that's going to be really easy to find. If you turn in your Bible, I'm going to help you because it can be easy too. All you have to do is go back to the last book of the New Testament. That's the book of Revelation. And if you go all the way back to the book of Revelation and then go left, well, you'll see the book of Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it's 1st John that I want you to turn to, so it'll help you do that. 1st John chapter 2 and verse 1. We're in a new series entitled Know That You Know, and man, I love the video. What a great and powerful video that is. And this whole book really has one great theme. It's not the only thing it talks about. It's not the only thing it teaches. There's a whole lot of topics we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks other than this that's in this book. But there is one great theme in the book, and that is to help us know that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see, there's some people that believe you really can't know if you're going to heaven. You can't really know until you die and boom, either you're in heaven or hell. That's the only time you'll ever know. Well, it's a little bit too late then, isn't it? I want to know before then. Surely you do too. And there's some people that say, oh, you can't know, but that is not what the Bible says at all. And in fact, I want you to look at that verse. It's right there in your notes, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and look at what John says. The writer of this book. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that, here's my whole reason for writing this book, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait until you die. You can know now. God wants us to live in confidence, and He wants us to live in assurance. He doesn't want us every day just worried to death, so worried and sick that are we going to make it to heaven or not. He didn't want us to live that kind of life. No parent wants their child to live that kind of life. Am I in or out with you, my parents? No, He didn't want to live that way. God doesn't, as our Heavenly Father, want us to live that way either. He wants us to live in assurance and confidence. So, John wrote this book. I'm going to show you how you can live your life in confidence, how you can know that you know Jesus Christ is Savior. Did you just go through the hoops, do what your parents told you to do? Is that what you did? It meant nothing? Or have you truly come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? What is the cool thing in the book is that there is a test that the book gives. It's not a test. You don't come and fill in the blanks. I got to remember all the things. What if I don't get all the answers right? It's not that kind of test. But there is a series of indicators that He gives to us that we can walk through, and these show you and me, do you really know Christ? Because if you really know Christ, these things are going to be real in your life. We're going to look at those indicators next Sunday. If there is ever a Sunday you don't miss, it's next Sunday. Because next Sunday, we're going to walk through. How do I know that I just haven't been through the motions, I'm just doing stuff I'm supposed to do religiously? Or how do I know I truly know Christ, have a relationship with Him? What are the evidences that I really am for real? Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at those indicators, those evidences, so be here next Sunday. But today, we're going to look at just two verses, and though they're just two verses, they are powerful verses. I've been waiting, I've been excited, waiting to be able to preach, to teach these two verses because they are so amazing. It is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, so let's take a look at what it tells us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You don't have to sin. We really can go a day without sinning. We could go a week without sinning. We could go a month without sinning. See, sin is not something that we have no option over. We choose. And he's saying, I want you to so get in a habit of choosing right, and I'm even writing this so that you might know what is right, because I don't want you to sin. You don't have to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Now, I want to go backwards with this passage of Scripture. I want to do verse 2 first and then verse 1, and there's really a reason. I think it'll be self-evident as we go through it. So the very first thing I want us to look at is that second verse. What is the second verse saying to us? Here's the central idea. What Jesus did for us is why a holy God can give us mercy. What Jesus did for us is why God, this holy, righteous, incredible God, can give us unrighteous, sinful people mercy. And it says in the verse that Jesus is our propitiation. See, the verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't hear the word propitiation very often. So what in the world does it mean? Well, the word propitiation, just the definition of it, means our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Well, even that doesn't really answer the issue for us, but it tells us where to find the answer. We got to go back to New Testament times and Old Testament times, back to the temple in Jerusalem, because this holds the key for our understanding. The mercy seat. I want you to see this picture of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. It's just gigantic space. I mean, look at all the people that are indicated. They're just little dots. It's humongous. Hundreds of thousands of people could get on this Temple Mount. It was so huge. And then you're going to notice there's this big box in the front. That is the court of the women, the courtyard of the women. And then you'll notice the big temple there. That temple held two rooms, a front room called the Holy Place, the back room called the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain in between. We'll show you that in a minute. Two spaces there for the temple. And in front of the temple, there's another space, and you see this giant altar that is there. That's where the animals were sacrificed, on that altar. Well, let's look at the second picture, because it gives you a close-up and gives you an idea of how massive this thing was. They could actually sacrifice like hundreds of animals in a very short time, because it was such a huge area called the altar. They would sacrifice the animals on that altar. Now, they would go, the priests only would go inside the temple. This is the next picture, to the holy place. And you see what it looks like. It was pretty ornate. It was beautiful. They would go in and they would intercede on the behalf of the people. And they would minister to the Lord on behalf of the people inside this holy place. That's what it was called. And you see the curtain in the back? This is the very curtain the Bible is talking about when it says that when Jesus died, at the point of his death on the cross, that the curtain was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. It's obvious, couldn't be with human hands, from the top to the bottom. And all of a sudden, that inner room is exposed to anybody that looks inside. No one was able to see in there, but all of a sudden it was, because Jesus fulfilled the whole purpose of this temple at his crucifixion. That's what it's about. Now, let's look inside that other room, that second room. It is called the Holy of Holies. And there is one piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is where all the Raiders of the Lost Ark all those movies. It's about trying to find that thing right there. That's what the whole thing is. Indiana Jones, all that stuff, trying to find this piece of furniture because it's disappeared. And so, all the movies. Now, this Ark of the Covenant, let's get a closer up look of it, is about that's kind of that's the view of it. There's a really good depiction of what the Ark of the Covenant would look like. It is a box made of wood that is lined on the inside and the outside with pure gold. Inside are the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, representing all the law of Moses. The whole idea of the law is it was the Israelites' covenant with God. The Israelites' covenant. God, we're going to do all this law that you're giving to us. Aaron's rod was in there, and there was a jar that had manna that had been collected. You know, the manna that fell from heaven when they're in the wilderness, and they put some of that in the jar, and it was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see, is a seat. Now, this is a fill-in-the-blank in your notes. This covering, this seat, this lid that is there, is called the mercy seat. And it's what we're talking about today. It's called the mercy seat that is sort of in between man and God. Because, go back to the picture, there the two cherub that are depicted up there are because around the throne of God in real time are cherubs, the angels that are called cherubs, that are ministering to the throne of God. So the depiction of two of the cherubs right here, and it was a depiction that meant this is where God is. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. Now, if you look at what it's trying to say is, inside the box, this is our covenant with God. We're going to live this kind of way. Above is God and His presence and His holiness and Shekinah. And in between is a mercy seat because we're in desperate need of it. Why? Because we don't fulfill the covenant. We don't live exactly as God tells us to live. We fail, we sin, and we need something in between us and God for mercy. The mercy seat. See the idea? Now, the whole concept of this verse was this one time during the year called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. By the way, Jewish people still observe this date, and it just happened to be that it was last Wednesday. Now, they observe it differently than they do in New Testament times. In New Testament times, the high priest would purify himself through a series of things he was to do, and then he would take the sacrifice and sacrifice it on the altar and then collect the blood of the sacrifice. He would go into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies, just the high priest. And he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. One time a year, the Day of Atonement. And this is what John is referencing. Go back to John chapter 2 and verse 2 and listen to how he puts it. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. He's the sacrifice, his blood for our sins. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus at Jesus' baptism? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus, the sacrifice. All these sacrifices that they had done of animals through the years, all of these just simply looked forward to the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, when God would take on a body and He would be crucified. God the Son would be crucified on the cross on our behalf. He would pay the penalty for our sin. And all these other animals, they couldn't do anything except in anticipation of the sacrifice, of the offering. The blood sacrifice is so important. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. The book of Hebrews says an amazing thing. It says that this tabernacle in the Old Testament that was a temporary that became permanent in the temple is just a copy of what exists in heaven. that there is a real tabernacle in heaven, a real holy of holies in heaven, a real Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And these other things are simply replications for man to be able to worship God on earth. And then it says this, Jesus is the high priest, Jesus is the sacrifice, and Jesus is the mercy seat. What happened to Jesus when he had been crucified, his body laid into the tomb for 3 days? During those 3 days, Jesus himself, the high priest, took his own blood into heaven, into the tabernacle in heaven, into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he sprinkled the mercy seat. Who is him? The high priest, the blood, the mercy seat, all of it is Jesus. Atoning once and for all, the book of Hebrews said, for our sins. It's been paid for to never have to be paid for again. It is his blood. He's the mercy seat. He is the high priest. He's all. He's everything. The whole idea of the high priest is that he is the one. He is the sacrifice. He is the one that delivers the sacrifice. He is the blood that is spilt for us. And it is on him that the blood is atoned. It is the most amazing thing. He's everything. He's all of salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All of our salvation is about Jesus, not us, is the point that Hebrews is making. We're saved not by our performance, but by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. This is new to many in this room. You're saying, wait a minute, I'm not understanding. Aren't I supposed to work hard, do good things, and if I do enough, I'm saved? No. That's the way every other religion operates, but not Christianity. It is totally different. It is totally different in this one thing. We can't save ourselves by our good deeds. We can't ever be good enough. The only chance we have of salvation for the mercy of God is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin once and for all by his blood. We enter heaven not because we deserve it, but because Christ bought our place into heaven through his sacrifice for us and now offers eternal life as a gift. It's the most amazing thing, as a gift by faith through grace. This is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5 says, all the things I've just said to you, so that now when we serve him, when we love him, when we express that love, when we praise him as we've just done, when we do what is right and we make right decisions and we choose God instead of sin, when we do these things, we don't do these things to earn our way to heaven, we do them because we love him, because of what he did for us. We accept this gift that he gave to us and we love him. The whole motive for what we do has changed. It's not about what we get out of it. It's what we can give back to him. I do this because I love you. This is what it means. Jesus, our mercy seat. Jesus, our high priest. Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, Jesus is the mercy seat for who? Well, notice what he says. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The book of John is a very different book than other books in the New Testament in this way. In most of the books in the New Testament, they're written to a particular group of people. Not just all Christians. Like, for instance, Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It was written to the people that were in the church at Philippi. Now, the truths that he shared are for all of us, but he wrote it to that particular audience. And the same thing with the book of Ephesians and other books. But when John writes 1 John, he doesn't narrow down to a certain group of people. He writes it to all believers. So when he says, Jesus didn't just die for us who are Christians, who have accepted Christ as our Savior. He actually died for the whole world. There are other places in the Bible that says something similar. For instance, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son." That whole "gave his one and only son" simply modifies what he just said. He loves the whole world. He gave his son for the whole world. "That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men," and that's a generic term, meaning all people, "to be saved." God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then you come to 1 John 2:2, "And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That Greek word that is translated "whole" is the Greek word holos, H-O-L-O-S, and that Greek word simply means every part of the world, complete. So what is John saying? He's not saying that everybody in the world is saved. He is saying that everyone in the world can be. Everyone in the world is given the opportunity, can be saved. John is saying forgiveness is available for everyone. God wants everyone to come to salvation. But it only becomes efficacious through faith by grace. So what does this mean for us as a church? What does it mean for Sugar Creek? It means that we must never stop taking the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone and every opportunity, wherever they are in the world. We can't stop. We can't ever say we've done enough. I mean, look, we've done 40 years of giving our money away, giving to missions. We've done all this. Hey, we've paid our dues. We've done it. Now it's all about us. Never. What it is about is seeing as many people in this world come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's why this church gives so much away to missions. $2 million now a year, but all collective over the 40 years. We want to see people all over the world have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ, come to faith in Christ, have their lives forever changed. We are convinced that God offers salvation to everyone in the world. And we want everyone in the world to hear of this gospel of Jesus Christ, and as many as will come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of those people in the world are people that are extended family members for you, people that you work with in your offices, people that are clients, people that are in your classes at school, your classmates, people that live down the street. It may be next door to you, or maybe one of the houses a block away. And you and I, God uses us to intersect the lives of people that are in desperate need of knowing Jesus. And he is saying to us, "I want you to open your heart. I want you to open your mouth. I want you to begin telling other people about me. Stop hoarding it all to yourself. Give yourself away. Let me use you wherever you go so that others may come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior too." This is all that we've talked about, all what the second verse is saying to us, that he has died for us. He has died for the world, and we have a responsibility to make him known. But there's a second thing. It's verse 1. Jesus is still with us and for us every step of the way. Look at what he says in verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." The book of Hebrews talks about us being the high priest, meaning the representative. Christ being, not us the high priest, Christ is our high priest. He's our representative. He's our intercessor. He's our refuge. He is our advocate. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate, he says. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul says this, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us. Let's talk about this. Jesus has three ministries to us. The first ministry we know about, he came, took on a body, God in flesh, came and was born in Bethlehem as a baby, lived a perfect life. He taught us things about God that we had never understood outside of him. He died on the cross willingly for us. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, offering us the gift of eternal life. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days so that they would know, hey, this is not a mirage. This is not some vision I'm having. He's real. He's alive. I've seen him over and over and over and over again. Jesus is alive. That's why they were willing to go to their death defending that truth. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. There's a second ministry that Jesus has for us, and that is when Jesus comes back again. Jesus is coming. He's coming physically and bodily. He's returning to this place. There is going to be a shout of an archangel. There's going to be the trumpet call of God, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And suddenly, Jesus will be coming in the clouds. And when he does, the Bible says he is bringing back with him the spirit, the departed spirits of those who know Christ as Savior. But they have now died physically and they've gone to be with Christ. And the Bible says that the moment he comes back, there will be a resurrection, and up from the graves, these people will come. When you bury someone that knows Christ, that's not the end of the story. That body is coming back up, but it's going to be different. It is going to be a glorified body. Not the old body that dies and gets sick and sins. No, not that one. A glorified body that will live forever is coming up out of that grave. A powerful body. A strong body. It's like a Superman kind of body. It's coming up out of the grave. Their spirit will be reunited with their bodies, and a resurrection will take place. And those who are alive when he comes, if we are alive when Jesus comes, come now, Lord Jesus. When we are alive when he comes, we will be instantly changed, the Bible says. It will be in a moment, and suddenly this body, thank God, will be gone, and there will be a new body. That is a glorified body. And the Bible says that suddenly we will take off, we will fly up to Jesus with the others who have been resurrected. I have always wanted to fly without a plane. Haven't you? I've always wanted to do this. This is the moment. This is the opportunity. We will meet Jesus in the air, the Bible says, and we will go back to heaven with him. Now, when the tribulation on this earth is done, the Bible says this glorious appearing of Christ will come, and we will come back with him on white horses, the Bible says, which means we'll come back as conquerors. We will come back to the earth. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. He will rule and reign on this earth, and we will rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. And finally, there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It will only come when he rules and reigns. And after the 1,000 years, the Bible says that the earth will be destroyed, heaven will be destroyed, and there will be a new earth and a new heaven that will come together. And we will live in this place, new earth, new heaven coming together, and there will be time no more. No more sickness, no more death. We will live forever with him. This is what's coming, and Jesus has this ministry when he comes back and all these things I've described. But the question is, what happens between the ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago and the time in which Jesus comes back? What's he doing during all this time? What's his ministry during this time? What's happening? This is exactly what John is describing in the passage. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus has two ministries. He is our advocate before the Father. He is interceding on our behalf. What does this mean? The word advocate really just means defense attorney. Why do we need a defense attorney before the Father? Why would we even ask why? He said, I don't want you to sin. You don't have to sin. You choose to sin. You don't made to sin, but I don't want you to sin. But if you do sin, you've got a defense attorney named Jesus Christ right before the throne of grace. Why do you need this defense attorney in front of the throne of grace? Because we have an adversary called the devil that the Bible says is always accusing us before God. He's got plenty to accuse us of. Amen? And he stands in front of God and he says, have you noticed Mark Hartman, what a mess he is? He's in trouble every time we turn around. He's saying things he shouldn't say, doing things he shouldn't do. He's got attitudes he shouldn't have. You know what? He is a waste of your time. Mark Hartman is just a waste of your time. You ought to let go of him. He's no good. But Jesus stands up and says, Father, I know about Mark Hartman. He's right. He's a big mess. But he loves me. I love him. He's accepted me as his Lord and Savior. He's trying to live his life for me. And let me tell you something, Father. You promise that all those who come to me, none will be lost. And Mark Hartman is one of them, and I love him, and he is ours, and I am standing in his defense. Not only does he do that for me, he does that for you. He does it for you. And he stands up there and he names your name and he says, I know we're having a hard time with so-and-so, but I'm going to tell you, he loves me. She loves me. Committed their heart to me by faith. I'm standing by them. I am her advocate before my Father. You got an advocate. You got the best advocate, best defense attorney you could ever imagine. You got the best of the best. He's not just an advocate, not just a defense attorney. He intercedes for you. Do you remember just before Jesus died on the cross? There he is with his disciples, and he said to them, you're going to all run when they come to get me. And Peter said, I'm not running. I'll go to my death for you. And he said, Peter, no, before the morning comes, you're going to have denied me three times. But now, listen to what he said to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You know what I notice? He does not pray, I prayed for you, Simon, that you wouldn't sin. Why? When you and I pray, we pray sometimes the will of God and sometimes not. That's why he says yes to us sometimes and no to us many times. But when Jesus prays, he only gets yes because he knows the heart of the Father. The Father gives us free will. He gives us the opportunity to choose right from wrong, free will. And Peter needed the opportunity to choose and the freedom of will to make his own choice. I'm not praying that Peter would turn into a puppet so he can't sin. But here's what I am praying, that his faith will not fail. And it didn't. And here's what I'm convinced of, that if Jesus were not there praying for you and me, we wouldn't have a chance, because Satan wants to destroy us. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life. I pray for you. You are being interceded upon always before the throne of grace, that your faith would not fail. And here is the truth. Those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior will know him all the way to the end. Their faith will not fail. We'll go through hard times, hurtful times, difficult times, times in which we think, I can't take it anymore. But He will walk with us. He will take us through those moments. And in the days and the moments that we can't walk anymore, He'll pick us up and carry us. He's going to take us home. He is not going to leave us alone. He is interceding for us before the throne of grace. That is why in Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Oh God, have you abandoned me? Oh God, have you forsaken me? He comes back to us and says, I never will. I'm going to take you all the way home. Even through the hard days and the difficult times, I'm taking you, I'm bringing you home. This is what He is doing for you, and this is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Grab hold of the truth. This is His promise for you. But now the question I want to ask you is this, but do you know Him? Because this promise is only for those who know Him. Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you just gone through hoops to please others, or have you truly accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you can right now. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the truths that you've given us in this passage of Scripture, the truth of your word. Oh God, move in our hearts, in the hearts of many in this room who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've done religious things. But you have said to us that we must turn from our sin, must repent of our sin, and by faith turn our heart to you, accepting Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. No longer trusting in ourselves, no longer trying to get to heaven somehow, some way by ourselves, but turning to Christ alone. Oh, God, I pray you'd move in hearts today in this room to do that very thing. And, God, I pray for people in this room that are visiting this church and they're sensing their heart. This place just feels like home. I know this is where God wants me to be. That this morning they would make that decision to join this church, become a part of this fellowship. God, move in hearts to receive Jesus. Join this church, whatever you're asking, whatever you're moving us to do. Lord, the answer is yes. And we pray this in Jesus' name.